Look with me at the book of Ecclesiastes, and for those who are students in a school here, you will be going through the book of Ecclesiastes verse by verse later at Ron Buck's house in the morning devotions after you finish the book of Proverbs. But I'm not going to take Ecclesiastes that way tonight. I would simply like to give a general treatment of the whole book in one hopefully brief session, and give you some insights into the book. For those of you who are not students in the school, it may be the only teaching you'll ever hear on the book of Ecclesiastes, although I guess it wasn't too long ago Chuck Swindoll had a series on the radio on the subject, and I caught a few of his talks. But if you missed those, that's probably the last time in a long time Ecclesiastes will be discussed by anyone you'll ever hear, because it's not one of the most commonly used books for Bible teachers. One of the problems with Ecclesiastes is it's so heretical. It makes a Christian often uncomfortable when they read it. There's so many things that don't seem to jive with what other things in the Bible say. In fact, if the non-believer wants to find grounds for the accusation that the Bible is full of contradictions, they have a ready source of many contradictions in the book of Ecclesiastes. That may seem like a strange admission for me to make as a believer in the inerrancy of Scripture and in the inspiration of the Bible, but you'll understand why that doesn't bother me in a moment. But I will proceed to show you at some point tonight that the book of Ecclesiastes not only contradicts the rest of the Bible, but it continually contradicts itself. And there's a good reason for that. Though you might think there can be no good reason for being so self-contradictory, there is a reason that it is so. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, who is the same author who gave us the book of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. The Bible says he wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs, of which the book Song of Solomon is his favorite of the 1,005. I think that's the right number. And this book also comes from his pen, although it doesn't have his name upon it. There's much in it that gives us the information about the author. For one thing, verse 1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem." Well, every king in Jerusalem after David's time was a son of David or an offspring of David. So that statement in itself would not limit us to attributing the book to Solomon. But whoever wrote it is claiming to be a Davidic king, somebody of David's dynasty who followed David as king in Jerusalem. He is also called a preacher. There's other information that we can look at to get some idea about the authorship. In chapter 1 also, in verse 12, he says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." Now that's an important statement, because after Solomon's time, Israel and Judea were divided and did not share one king over the two nations. It was Solomon's son Rehoboam that caused the division to take place. Therefore, the only kings who ever were kings over Israel, meaning the nation of Israel before the split, you see, and in Jerusalem were Saul, David, Solomon, and for a short time Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Now, this king has already said he's a son of David, so he either has to be Solomon or Rehoboam. Just by these two statements, we get that much information. In the same chapter, chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I communed with my own heart, saying, "Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Now here the king, who must be either Solomon or Rehoboam, tells us that when he came into his kingdom, he got great estate for himself, and he came to be wiser than all those who had been in Jerusalem before him. Now this could be said of Solomon, because when Solomon was a young man, his father David died, Solomon became king, and God appeared to him in a night vision and said, "Solomon, ask anything you want from me, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon said, "Lord, the people are a multitude. Give me wisdom so I can rule over them." And the Lord was pleased with that particular request. And he says, "You know, you could have asked for a lot more selfish things than that. You didn't ask for riches. You didn't ask for fame. You didn't ask for the necks of your enemies. But he said, I am going to give you your request. You will be the wisest man in the world. And I'm also going to give you what you didn't ask for. You're also going to be the richest and most famous king. And that became true. Solomon's wisdom became proverbial. It still is. And even in his own day, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings that in chapter 4 and the chapters that follow, that people, kings and queens from all over the civilized world would come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Every king and queen had their own cabinet, which included wise men and soothsayers and interpreters of dreams and so forth, so that when a king or queen had some question about the deep things, issues of life, they would ask their wise men and wise women, and no doubt most of the time they got answers that satisfied them. But there's at least one case we know of the Queen of Sheba, who was apparently an Arabian queen, who came with her entourage to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and she came to prove him with hard questions. Now these were apparently questions that her wise men were unable to answer. And she had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, like all others in the world had. And she came a long journey to hear him. And after she heard him, she was satisfied. The Bible says he answered all of her hard questions satisfactorily. And she said, you know, that I was told about your wisdom. I was told about the magnificence of your empire. But she says, when I came and saw it with my own eyes, the half wasn't told me. In other words, she was more impressed with his wisdom than she expected to be. More than doubly impressed than what she expected. So Solomon was definitely the wisest king up to his time. Now remember, the king that wrote this must be either Solomon or his son Rehoboam. Whichever it is claiming to be the wisest of all the kings so far. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, could hardly be described as wiser than his predecessor, his own father Solomon. Rehoboam, in fact, is known for having made one of the most foolish decisions any king of Judah made. And that was the decision that broke the kingdom in two. Rehoboam could hardly claim to be wise at all, much less wiser than all who went before him, including his own father Solomon. So just these three passages themselves limit the author to one individual. Only one individual can be fitting these three statements, and that is Solomon. Therefore, historically and traditionally, the Jews and the Christian church have always recognized this is written by Solomon. Now, modern scholars, true to their form, of course, have denied that Solomon wrote this, just like they've denied that Isaiah wrote Isaiah, or Daniel wrote Daniel, or that any of the Gospels were written by apostles, or whatever. But that is simply a hobby that modernists have, always trying to find theories of authorship different than the traditional theories. But, of course, to accept any of these liberal theories, we have to basically assume that the writer is a forger. Because it's very clear that the statements the author makes about himself must be interpreted as calculated to give the impression that Solomon is the author. So if Solomon is not the author, then it's a total forgery. Now there's nothing in it that could not be written by Solomon. In fact, if you've read the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, you've no doubt been impressed with the similarities in the two books. And very few dispute that Solomon wrote at least a great number of the Proverbs in that book. And the similarities between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are, of course, great. And so I certainly would stand with the author in his own claims that it was Solomon, and we'll take that as a foregone conclusion as we approach the book. But at what point did Solomon write the book of Ecclesiastes? If you turn to chapter 12, we have a very graphic description of old age, which sounds like it's written by an insider. That is, by somebody who has experienced old age. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read them to you in the King James, which will be very hard to understand after a certain point in this passage. And then I'll read it to you in the Living Bible, and you'll be amazed how this poetry is interpreted and how it opens up the meaning. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 5, it says, remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days do not come, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun, or the light of the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way. And the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Now, if you made any sense out of verses 2 through 6, or 2 through 5 that we just read, you are probably either divinely inspired or else an expert at Hebrew poetry. But if you're like the rest of us, you probably thought, what in the world is that trying to say? And so I've heard this quoted before from the Living Bible, and I thought I'd read it to you. And if you have another translation, kind of watch the verses go by in your translation as I read the Living Bible, and you'll be kind of surprised. But I believe the Living Bible is correct. And by the way, I checked this with another version, which also takes a lot of liberties like the Living Bible does, and that's today's English version, what's that also called? Good News for Modern Man, the Good News Bible. And they follow the Living Bible pretty closely. Here's what it says here. Begin with verse 1. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come when you'll no longer enjoy living. It will be too late then to try to remember Him, when the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are dim to your old eyes, and there is no silver lining left around your clouds. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age, and your strong legs will become weak, and your teeth will be too few to do their work, and there will be blindness too. Then let your lips be tightly closed while eating, when your teeth are gone. And you will waken at the dawn with the first note of the birds, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless with quavering voice. You will be afraid of heights and of falling, a white-haired, withered old man, dragging himself along without sexual desire, standing at death's door, and nearing his everlasting home as the mourners go along the streets. Did you recognize that? I would venture to say you understood it that time. But you see, he takes the grinders to be the teeth, and the doors shut is the mouth. You keep your mouth shut when you're chewing because you don't have any teeth left. Food might tend to fall out through the holes. It's an unflattering picture of old age. I have a very old friend named Fred Bopp, who taught in our school in our first year here in 1983. I've known him for several years, and he was 80 years old that year, and he's 85 now. But he looked older than his age. And as he pointed out, he was quite ugly. Now, I can say that because he says it very plainly. That's one of the things his message capitalizes on, that he's ugly and old. And he loves to speak to young people. He's from Massachusetts. He just had a stroke 6 months earlier, but he jumped at the chance to come out here and speak to us. He also keeled over after his first lecture and passed out. We were afraid we lost him. But we prayed over him, and he came back too. And fortunately, his lecture was finished for the night, and he sat down the rest of the week as he lectured us. But he was pushing himself a little too much, I guess. I met him when he was about 75 in Massachusetts, and I just got so much out of being with him. But he loves to talk to young people because he loves to give this message to them. He says, old age is ugly. Now, some of you are old here, and as I look around, I don't see any people that I'd call ugly. My friend Fred Bopp is ugly. He says there, if the bags under his eyes get any bigger, he's going to have to hire a porter to carry them. He's got a deformed upper lip, which apparently in his youth wasn't all that attractive, and in his old age particularly looks funny. And he doesn't mind. He even used to come to our school, and he forgot to put in his teeth. He'd be in the middle of his lecture and say, oops, I forgot my teeth, and someone would have to run and get him out of his room. He didn't look much better with or without them. But he says, you know, this is just the point. He says, old age is ugly. He says, mankind reaches a stage, a point in his life, First you come to old age, he says, but then later you come to ugly old age. And he loved to read this passage, and he read it from the Living Bible to just try to depict how ugly and unattractive old age is. Well, you might think this guy's a pretty depressed and depressing individual. But in fact, he's lively. He's cheerful. He's just so full of joy. He hardly ever stops smiling and bubbling over, because he said, only Jesus can make old age the crowning period of life. Now, that's taken from the Proverbs. The Proverbs says, the white hair, the hoary head, as the King James says, is a crown of glory if it is found in the ways of righteousness. And Fred bought that as his favorite refrain. He said it probably about 30 times in the course of the week. Only Jesus, I can still hear him saying it, only Jesus can make ugly old age the crowning period of life. He says, I talk to young people all over the country, he says, and they just can't figure me out. They can tell I'm old, I'm crippled, I'm ugly. He says, they just can't figure out why an old guy like me is so excited about life when they're so young and don't have any hope and any zeal for life at all. And that's why I love to bring him around, because he did affect you that way. He was just so vivacious. But you know, he was an insider talking about the unattractiveness of old age. And I think mainly he saw himself as unattractive more than anyone else saw him as unattractive, because you know there's a tendency for a person who doesn't have any physical beauty at all, when he's just glowing with the Lord, you know, you're attracted to him. And you don't think very much about what they look like, really. But this author was apparently in what Fred Bopp calls ugly old age. He spoke as a knowledgeable person about what it's like to have few teeth and bones that don't hold you up anymore, and where you're afraid of heights, and where you just feel like an old person dragging your body along. Now, he says the time's going to come, in other words, where you don't enjoy life anymore. So use your youth for God. Now, this sounds like a sermon preached by an old man who feels like he's wasted a lot of his younger years. And he's more or less doing penance by warning others not to make the same mistake he did. And that's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes is. It is written by Solomon in his old age. It's written to younger men, very possibly to his sons, because we know that he wrote the book of Proverbs, at least many of the Proverbs, to his own son. He may have written this book to his son also. Whatever, he's writing to younger men. And he's saying, don't make the same mistake I did. I sought after things that you probably will be tempted to seek after. And I found them to be, as he says repeatedly in this book, vanity. A new translation would say something like emptiness, because that's what the old English word vanity means. Emptiness. And the King James says, vexation of spirit. Now that's what he said about the things that most people think are attractive and good things. Solomon, we are told in the story of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, was at first very wise when God made him wise. He was a wise man. He had a great reputation for wisdom. But he made some poor judgments somewhere along the line and married a lot of women. He married 700 wives and 300 concubines. If the figures are textually accurate in our Bible, which seems likely. That means he had 1,000 women. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he cynically said, he says, it's hard to find wise men. I don't find more than 1 in 1,000 wise men, and among all these women, I don't find even one. The number 1,000 being the number of women that he had. Well, they probably didn't think he was very wise either at that point in his life. I don't think he considered himself all that wise by the time he looked back at the way he'd wasted his life. But the Bible says after he married all these women, a lot of them weren't Jewish, and they worshipped other gods. They were from other religions and other nations. And in honor of his wives' religions, he would build shrines in Jerusalem to these other deities, these other gods. And the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, that these wives turned Solomon's heart away from God. And after that, we don't read very much more about him. He's famous for what happened before that time. His great wisdom, and also the fact that he built the temple in Jerusalem. The first temple that was ever built there was built by Solomon. That's what he's well known for. But after he backslid, the historical books of the Old Testament pretty much leave him behind and go on to talk about other things. And if you read only the historical books of the Old Testament, you would have to conclude that Solomon died in a backslidden state and was not saved. However, the book of Ecclesiastes gives us the final chapter. He's an old man now. And he says at the very end of the book, in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, we can see that at this point, Solomon had come to his senses. He said, really, all that matters, the whole duty of man, is to fear God and keep His commandments. Well, that's back to where he used to be before he fell away. What we can see is that this book was written by a man who had spent many years of his life in a backslidden condition, but in his old age had returned to the Lord and wanted to write a serious warning to other young men not to follow the path that he had followed. And so we have from this book the information that Solomon in his later years repented, that he came back to the Lord. And as I said, it was almost seemingly as a form of penance that for his wasted years that he wrote this book to help others not to go the same way. Now, in the chapters of Ecclesiastes up till about chapter 11 or 12, we have Solomon telling us the kinds of things that he did and the kinds of things he thought while he was backslidden. What we have here is a record of his spiritual odyssey as an unsaved person, as a backslidden person. And one term or one phrase that comes up repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you've ever read it, you've no doubt been struck by this fact, is the term "under the sun." This term appears 28 times in this short book of 12 chapters, which is a rather frequent mention of such an otherwise unusual phrase in so short a book. 28 times. He uses the expression "under the sun." And what comes clear after you've read only a few chapters is that what he's describing is what life is like to a person whose whole reality is confined to that sphere which is described as under the sun. That is, the earthly realm. Now, we know that God is not under the sun, except insofar as He deigns to step down and interact with those of us who live here. God is higher than the heavens. Solomon himself, when he dedicated the temple, said that heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain Him. Therefore, God is not included among those things that are under the sun. What Solomon is describing here is what life is like when God has been excluded. When you're confined only to the use of those things that can be found under the sun, in the earthly sphere. And he concludes again and again, "I tried this, I tried that, I tried the other thing," seeking for fulfillment, seeking for the highest good that a man can find under the sun. He says, "Everything that was promising, as I pursued it to its natural end, was disastrous. I found it was nothing but emptiness and vanity and vexation of spirit." Vexation of spirit is translated in the newer translations, striving after the wind. Remember Donovan's old song? May as well try and catch the wind. What was that trying to say? It was trying to say, hey, how frustrating to try to lay a hold on something like the wind. You can't even get a grasp of it. How are you going to catch the wind? Jesus said, you don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where it's going. Worse yet, even when it's here, you can't lay hold on it. Solomon said, trying to find happiness and fulfillment under the sun without God was like the effort of trying to capture the wind, trying to strive after the wind. Well, that's where he's coming from in this book. Now, as you read through the book, you find that in chapter 2, he mentions that he first sought fulfillment and meaning in life through wine and wisdom. Or maybe education. I don't know to what degree he actually had education. He speaks knowledgeably about the great number of books available. In the last chapter, he says, "Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Well, he, again, is speaking as one who probably knew how many books were available and how wearying study could be. He was a man who sought after knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And he says here, in chapter 2 and verse 3, "I sought in my heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the sun, I'm sorry, under the heaven in this case, under the sun still is 28 more times, all the days of their life. Now what he seems to be saying is, I tried to experiment with altered states of consciousness. I used wine, but I still tried to maintain my wisdom. And it didn't work. He also goes on to talk about how he tried horticulture. Some have tried that. Tried to find peace or fulfillment in the cultivation of plants, sometimes even talking to them. But he says in verses 4 through 6, he planted trees of all kinds of fruits and so forth, gardens and orchards. He could do it. He was the richest man on earth. He could do whatever he wanted. And he went on in other places to say how he tried music and parties and women. He tried all the things, in other words, that people think are going to make you happy. Because that's what he was looking for, happiness. He was looking for fulfillment. He had forsaken the streams of living water and he was trying to hew for himself cisterns, as Jeremiah uses the terminology. But Jeremiah says, when you forsake the springs of living water, which is God, and you hew cisterns of your own, he says they're broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. Everyone has a spiritual thirst, and God is the living water, the springs of living water. And when people depart from Him, that thirst still needs to be quenched. And so people seek sources of refreshment, sources to fulfill that thirst they have, comparable to seeking water from other sources. But of course, when you depart from God, you must go to some man-made option. It's as though you dig your own cistern. But as Jeremiah said, these are broken cisterns. So you dig your own cisterns, they're not going to hold any water. And think of the many philosophies and religions that men have invented as substitutes to the worship and knowledge of the true God. And just as Jeremiah says, if you look at them, if you take them to their logical conclusions, you'll find they don't really hold water at all. Well, Solomon was digging a lot of cisterns for himself, trying to find fulfillment for the thirst of his soul. He tried women, he tried parties, he tried drink, he tried education, he tried horticulture. He tried building projects. He built the temple, he built his own house, which was probably as elaborate as the temple was. He tried shopping sprees. We know from history that when David left the throne to his son Solomon, David had built the kingdom up to its wealthiest point in history. In fact, the kingdom was never before or after David any wealthier. When Solomon came to the throne, he came to Israel at its wealthiest point. When Solomon left the throne, he left Israel at its most impoverished point. He spent money like my mother-in-law spends money. Only he had more of it than she had. And he went out and he bought everything. He says, whatever my eyes desired, in verse 10 of chapter 2, whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion for all my labor. I shouldn't have said anything about my mother-in-law, but she used to be wealthy and she used to shop to avoid depression. I should have probably used someone like Tammy Baker because she's publicized the fact that she does the same thing. Probably a lot of people do that. Solomon did that. He thought maybe that would make him happy. He didn't withhold from his eyes any joy, anything that they desired. Yeah, you know, the thing about this that makes his testimony so valuable to us is that he tried all the things that you'll probably never be able to do. All the things people think, if I could just have more sex, if I could just have more drugs, if I could just have more money, if I could just work less and spend more time going to parties and just have some more constructive things to do that are recreational, creative things to do, art and music and so forth, I know I'd be more fulfilled. I just don't like this drudgery I'm stuck in now, and there's just all these other avenues that if I could just get away to pursue these things with all my heart, I know I'd be more fulfilled than I am now. Well, Solomon thought that too, and he had the opportunity that you may never have to pursue every one of those avenues to the ultimate, because he was the wealthiest, most womanizing, most famous, most respected, wisest. We have to take that word wisdom in a narrow sense, I think. of all the men of his age. I mean, this guy could pursue every avenue of fulfillment that man has ever pursued. And he did so. And if he had not written for us the book of Ecclesiastes, the wealth of experience that he got and the conclusions he reached would never be known by us. And we would have to make all the same mistakes ourselves, perhaps, trying to find out if happiness and fulfillment is to be found in those areas under the sun. And we saw what he concluded already. We read his conclusion in chapter 12. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? He says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Listen, this is the advice of an old man who's tried it all. Someone said, a foolish man has to learn from his experiences, but a wise man learns from other people's experiences. Or Solomon himself in Proverbs put it this way, a reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Which essentially means a wise man will listen to what others have found to be true and will lay it to heart quicker than a fool will learn by getting 100 lashes. A fool has to experience the pain himself before he gets smart. A wise man can see, this guy went through all the pain. I'll learn from his experience and start where he left off. I'll start where he concluded and avoid all the pitfalls and the pains that he had to go through. Well, that's what Solomon hopes will do. And that's what God hopes will do. And that's why Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. But it's full of all kinds of wrong philosophical statements and stuff. But these represent the things that Solomon was thinking during his backslidden years. Now, the fact that a book has statements in it that are not true does not mean it can't be one of the inspired books of the Bible. Tell me if this statement is true. You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that a true statement? Who made that statement? The devil made that statement. He's a liar. There are other liars who are quoted in the Bible. The Bible is a true book. But what it does not shield us from some of the lies that were said by liars. It simply identifies the nature of the speaker so that we won't think that what is being said is true. But the Bible gives an accurate account of what unbelievers and the devil himself have said, some of which cannot be trusted, and the Bible expects that the reader will know that those statements can't be trusted because the Bible tells who the source of them is. In this case, we know who the source is. Solomon, and the statements that are made are Solomon in his backslidden condition, having rebelled against the knowledge of God and seeking through every other avenue for man's highest good, man's chief end, fulfillment, whatever you want to call it, happiness. And we can see that the things he said are said accurately in the sense that he really did think those things at that time. You see, many of the strangest statements that Solomon makes that we can't agree with in here, he says, I've reasoned that such and such was true, or I concluded that such and such was the case. Well, he's simply giving us the tentative conclusions he had reached at a point when he was still backslidden. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that the conclusions he gives us are not true. That's exactly what he's telling us. I had false views in those days. That's what he's saying. But some of the false views he had are the very same false views that most people in the world have now. And that, again, is what makes this book so valuable to us. Because Solomon had those theories, the theories about life, that unbelievers have today. He pursued the things that unbelievers would like to pursue today. But his experience is recorded to teach us. Now, I told you that this book contradicts the rest of the Bible and also contradicts itself. That is true because it contains some of the philosophical musings of a backslider. And backsliders, or people who are not agreeable with God, who are not walking with God, do have a lot of thoughts and musings that don't agree with the Bible. And they also have a lot that don't agree with their own selves. They're inconsistent. Sometimes they contradict themselves. I'll give you some examples of this in the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope you have it open. In chapter 1 and verse 9, I'll show you a few examples of how he contradicts other things in the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, the thing that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Now, you've heard that expression before. There's no new thing under the sun. That's whenever anyone says it, they're plagiarizing the book of Ecclesiastes. That's who originated it. And the statement has become almost proverbial, and people say, oh, there's no new thing under the sun. The only thing is the Bible says there are some new things. God said in Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, what Solomon was thinking when he said cynically, there's no new thing under the sun. He's saying, hey, I've seen it all. There's nothing more than this. But you see, he hadn't seen it all. At least not recently. He apparently had forgotten that he had once seen visions of God when he was younger. But those were far from his mind. He's saying, I've tried alcohol, I've tried sex, I've tried learning, I've tried everything, I've tried money, everything money can buy. It's all vanity. There's nothing new. Nothing is out there for me to experience or to expect in the future. And the Bible says elsewhere that's not the case. The unbeliever may feel that way. That there remains nothing new, that everything he's going to see is just a rehash of something he's already seen before. He's never met an honest person, he never will. Never met a woman he could trust, never will. But that's not necessarily so. That's just the cynicism of a person who doesn't know the ways of God. Because God makes everything new. And he makes new people. He makes old people into new people. And so we see that Solomon, true to the form of an unbeliever, said the kinds of things unbelievers say, and that does contradict other things that the Bible says. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Now the first part of that which is crooked cannot be made straight, sounds like a cynical remark about, you're not going to teach an old dog new tricks, or, you know, I've seen people try to be rehabilitated before, but it never works. They may straighten up their act for a little while, but inside they're still bent and they're just going to revert. And the Bible teaches that people do change, that God does straighten out crooked lives. In fact, John the Baptist said, when he was announcing that Jesus was coming soon, John the Baptist said, the crooked ways shall be made straight. Which is just what Solomon said couldn't happen. But nothing should be called impossible with God. But a man in the world, not bringing God into consideration, may come to the view that the way things are is the way they're going to stay. If someone's wicked, if I'm wicked now, that's just me. I've just got to learn to live with it. No sense in trying to improve. I've tried to fix myself before. I've tried to put a patch on it. I've tried this self-help therapy. I've tried this religious experience. Nothing works. I'm just crooked. I'm going to stay crooked. Well, that's only true as long as you confine your search to those things that are under the sun. But not if you include God, because he can make crooked things straight. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he makes another false statement. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, meaning after his death. Seeing that now is in the days to come, seeing that which is now is in the days to come, or in the days to come, shall be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? He answers, as the fool. Now what he's saying there is that death is no different for the wise man than for the fool. Now realize that wise men and fools in Solomon's writing do not simply refer to people who are smart or not smart, who have high IQs or low IQs. In the book of Proverbs, which is also from the same author, it's very clear that the wise man is the man who has moral wisdom, the man who's smart enough to fear the Lord and to turn from his wickedness. That's the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs. The fool is the man who neglects the laws of God, who has no fear of God, and who goes recklessly on his own sinful way. That's the fool. Now Solomon here says that in his backslidden years, one of his thoughts were, it doesn't matter which way you live. It doesn't matter if you recklessly cast your life to the wind or if you wisely try to refrain from debauching yourself and follow the straight and narrow. It doesn't make any difference. When you die, everyone dies. It's all the same after that. Well, it's not all the same after that. It is true that good and bad die alike. That is, they do all die. But they don't die alike. Nowadays, most people die drugged in a hospital or a convalescent home somewhere, and it's kind of hard to tell how they die. They kind of zombies in their final hours because they're under some kind of drugs. Most people who die very old because they're not left to die in their natural state. Before there were such drugs, Christian preachers could boast, and commonly did, our people die well. Christians do die differently than non-Christians when no drugs are around. I have a book called Voices from the Edge of Eternity, which documents the last words of many people, both Christian and non-Christian, famous people and less known people. And it's an amazing book, a real eye-opener. Very different than the impression you get by going through the Continuum exhibit, by the way. You go through the Continuum Center and you get the impression everyone who dies just has a mellow experience, goes through and sees a white light and feels no guilt and whatever. That is not exactly true. Voltaire, the great antagonist against Christianity in the 18th century, his last words were, "I'm doomed, I'm damned, demons, I see demons around me, they're coming to drag me into hell forever." Those were his last words. And they did. And there are many other quotes like that. But just to give one example of a contrast, Billy Graham said his grandmother, when she died, who was a godly Christian, there were others in the room, she had been unconscious, she kind of opened her eyes, she says, "Oh, look, there's Jesus." And then she was gone. My grandfather died similarly. My great-grandmother, her last words were, "I love Jesus," and then she went. Christians do often die very differently than non-Christians, and they have reason to, because they're not afraid to meet their God. They have a clear conscience, where others have no grounds for a clear conscience. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that there is definitely a great difference in a Christian's death over a non-Christian's death. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 13, Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," meaning the Christians who've died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now what he's saying is, our attitude toward death, toward the death of Christians, should not be sorrowful like those who have no hope. There are people who die with no hope, and sorrow is the proper emotion. Only probably sorrow isn't a strong enough word for it. If it is true what God says, what Jesus Christ said, that those who die lost are dragged into the flames of hell for all eternity, then sorrow is much too weak a term to describe the appropriate emotion when we think of such a horror. But those who die with a clear conscience, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And there is a very, very great difference between the death of the wise and the death of the fool, despite what Solomon once thought, when he said, "And how dieth the wise man? As the fool." Well, not quite. But what he was saying in his backslidden cynicism, of course, was that what good does it do to be a good person? You're going to die just like everyone else. Now, he didn't, of course, consider things beyond the sun, only those things under the sun. And it's true. Under the sun, Christians don't experience less pain. They don't even experience less pain in death than non-Christians do. And if you consider only that which is our experience under the sun, then Solomon would be telling the truth. But fortunately, our experience is not so limited.